Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
So without further ado, you guys want to welcome Isaac Rosa.
All right, if you could open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to be going through Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 32. I'm just going to read the whole of our text. So it's going to be verses 21 through 32, and then we'll pray and then get after it. So Mark 4, verses 21. Also he, Jesus, said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And he said to them, The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not even know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is coming. Verse 30, then he said to them, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." This is God's word. Let's go ahead and ask for help together. So just join me in prayer. Father, we're asking, Lord, that you would make these words come alive to us. Holy Spirit, your job is to apply truth. Your job is to reveal truth. And your job, Lord, is to make much of Jesus. And so would you help me do that here tonight? Help me to preach and teach in such a way that is faithful to the text, and clear and concise. And Lord, that all of us here get to leave here more in love with you, Jesus. Thank you. Teach us now, we ask. And God's family says, amen. So in our text here tonight, Jesus here is introducing this massive concept called the kingdom of God. And rather than Jesus kind of giving us a 2 to 3 sentence nutshell definition of what the kingdom of God is, he decides to teach it to us in the form of parables, right? And parables are stories that you cast alongside, kind of a common type of occurrence, that you will then be able to take this abstract truth and then to apply it to, and then to be able to then grasp the knowledge that you're trying to understand. And then you'll be able to understand that spiritual abstract truth that the parable is trying to teach. Now, it's very clear that Jesus here is using parables on purpose. And you could tell that the kingdom of God is just, there's been volumes of stuff written about the kingdom of God. It would be like, I would liken it like this. Like if one of you guys were to ask me, hey, like, so how was it seeing your wife walk down the aisle March 7th of this year? That's hard for me to put words to that. I would tell you stories about, you know, when I first met her, she like just blew me away. I was immediately interested, and there was like a laser sharp focus on who she was, and I wanted to get to know this person. I wanted to get to know who she was. I would tell you about a story that months later, because I didn't see her a month or two later after that first encounter, where I see her walk into a coffee shop And guess what I'm doing? Ashley walks into this coffee shop. I'm literally stalking this girl on Facebook. And there she is, comes into the coffee shop. And I'm like, oh, Lord, like, by God's grace, she did not see me. And by God's grace, I was able to get her number that day. But I would tell you stories. It'd be hard for me to kind of put words to what I had experienced March 7th of this year, seeing my wife walk down the aisle. And likewise to you, right? If someone were to ask you, parents, what was the feeling of love? Or how would you describe that feeling you got when you saw your son or daughter fresh out of the oven? That'd be hard to put into words, right? It'd be hard to put into words. Or when you found out that you got approved for this scholarship, or you got accepted to this school, or you got news that you're able to get your first job in the career field that you're pursuing. Right? These massive, expansive topics here Jesus is teaching us by way of parable. Now, it's in this part of Mark's account that we actually have to pay attention to, because most scholars and commentators think that Mark chapter 4 is most likely a compilation of the many times Jesus shared this sermon or this message. The fact that the two other gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, quote very similar parables from Jesus would lead most scholars to believe this. And so you got to see Mark chapter 4 isn't necessarily a progressive storyline, but a strategic ordering of compounding arguments that find their climax in Mark's thesis, found in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Who knows that verse? Mark 10, 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, so that he might give his life to be a ransom for many. And I love the way D.A. Carson here kind of to give us insight into why Jesus is using a parable. He says this about Jesus using a parable. Parables function in three ways. As a window, a door, and a mirror. It's a window giving insight into the kingdom of God. It's a mirror reflecting what is actually ruling our lives. And it's a door inviting you to abandon everything to follow Jesus as King. You see, in our text, we're going to be looking at three parables of the kingdom of God. And the behind-the-scenes point that is laced throughout each parable is this. The kingdom has arrived in the rule and reign of Jesus. I'll say that again. That the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus, and that kingdom is subversive. That the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, and it has come in a very different and unexpected kind of way. And so let's look at our text in verse 21. Also, he, Jesus, said to them, Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Right? So what Jesus here is saying is that you don't put a basket on top of a lamp, right? If you've seen Joanna Gaines, if you've been to Target, if you know Fixer Upper, you know that as you're setting up your minimalistic setup there in your living room where there's a lot of space, you don't put the basket on top of the lamp, do you? No. Well, when we think of lamps, and we got to remember this, right? For the first century, when we think of lamps, think of it as a necessity for life. Think of it, it's something that you actually need. It's not like a part of the decoration, right? It's not just an accessory. It's actually what you need to function. And so we got to remember our audience. First century Jewish people did not have Alexa to voice activate illumination in the room. A lamp in those days, which was a clay bowl filled with oil that had a wick sticking out from it, would be lighting that would have been essential for life. Imagine this, guys. Imagine coming home from farming all day from the scorching heat of the Mediterranean sun, and as you make your way into your home, which in those days, it was common for the house just to be one massive space with no inner dividing walls, and not being able to see anything. The average size of a family back then would range anywhere from 5 to 9 people. Not having a lamp in your home was simply just not an option. Now, without light, you're in the darkness. And pay attention to this. And darkness, in biblical language, is always connected to life without God. Darkness, in the biblical language, is always connected to life without God. And that's an accurate description of a person that doesn't know God. You see, when you're in the dark, you can't see anything. You can't see yourself. You can't see where you're going. You're lost. And if some of you were honest with yourselves, that describes you here tonight. And the more I hear about people's life stories before Jesus, the more I start to see how the story of God in sending Jesus really is the answer that can satisfy the longings of every soul forever. I don't know if you guys have heard about the rapper and philanthropist Nipsey Hussle. What happened to him this last week, right? He was gunned down in broad daylight. Was a rapper that grew up in the hood and made it big. And rather than leaving the hood in which he grew up in, he poured millions and millions of dollars back into his neighborhood. And so he was hailed as a hero to the common folk. And I have a friend who had close ties. He was gang affiliated before encountering Christ. And when he found out that Nipsey Hussle had been murdered right in front of his shop, we had a really special discussion because both him and I kind of had the connection point of us having grown up in rough parts of Los Angeles. And as we're looking at the riots, as we're looking at the kind of the all-night vigils that were being done in the name of Nipsey, it was really interesting to realize that that community was longing for a savior. That community was longing for someone to pull them out of their misery. And to the community, Nipsey being dead meant that the light was out and that the darkness had prevailed. But Jesus is declaring that the kingdom has come and the light of Christ shines in the darkness, giving clarity, providing direction, and bringing life. And I love the way that Paul puts it in his letter, in his second letter to the Corinthians here. In chapter 4, verse 6, you don't need to turn that, I have it up on the screen for you. Look what Paul says. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see that first part of the verse 6, right? That's a connection to Genesis chapter 1, right? Where God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And so what Paul here is telling you and I tonight is that the same God who spoke light into existence in page 1 of our Bibles is the same glorious good God that is teaching us this parable tonight. He's saying, hey, who is this light? It's Jesus. It's the good news that we, at least some of us in here, have been transformed by. Now, there's darkness all around us, and there's places and spaces in our society where life without God is not only the norm, but celebrated in our culture. And now, I don't need to spend too much time convincing you of that fact. All you got to do is just turn on your TV or scroll down your social media, and there you will see a lot of it, front and center. And the temptation for us is to zero in on the darkness rather than walk in the light. What this parable teaches us is that we've been lied to as busy, self-sufficient Americans. The American dream, a wife or a husband, a good-paying job, fame or success, will not satisfy the deep longings of our souls. Nothing compares with the kingdom of God. And check this out, guys. Partnering with Jesus to push back the kingdom of darkness in our lives and in the world around us is what you and I were made for. Jesus is teaching us that he is the Lamb of God who has come to bring light and revelation. But what happens, and check this out, guys, what happens simultaneously when light enters, darkness is exposed. Darkness can no longer hide. Darkness is made naked. Life without God is no longer an option. And when the light of Christ enters, sin is uncovered. Family, brother or sister, if you're a Christian in here tonight, This describes the beautiful process of repentance and confession. For you and I, the closer we get to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we begin to spot the residual darkness that we fight every day. And how do you know if you're allowing this light to penetrate deeper and deeper into your heart? Ask yourself, when was the last time you apologized first in an argument? When, after meditating on Jesus and His Word, you begin to realize you're more addicted to the views and likes of others than being viewed and affirmed by the person this book is all about. Confession and repentance, guys, then isn't a way for a perfect God to make imperfect people feel bad. It's God's way for us to go from slavery to freedom. It's God's way of separating our sin from us. And so when we bring out and sometimes have to drag out our sin into the light of Christ, guess what? There's forgiveness. There's love. There's perfect acceptance. There's healing. There's true and genuine life-transforming change, right? Not a Band-Aid over a gaping wound, but when sin and confession take place. Because you've just been brought near by the light of Christ, by either spending time in His Word, being in communion, preaching to yourself the truths of the gospel, true life transformation is possible. Saying no to that sin is possible. Living a holy life before God is possible. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. Saying, hey, I'm the light. I'm the one that exposes your darkness. And one thing that we have to recognize, guys, is that the darkness isn't just the way out there thing outside. The Bible tells us it's inside. It's inside. And so you and I are desperate and dependent for this light. And look at the way that Jesus transitions in verse 23 and 25 when he shifts to the second metaphor of the analogy of the measure of grain. So let's go ahead and start in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The main idea Jesus is communicating to us here is this. Those who give will have more and more to give, but those who hold on to will have less and less to hold on. Now, isn't that the opposite way that we think of it, guys? Right? We think that the more that we grab onto things and cling onto them, the more we can accumulate. But actually, Jesus here is saying, you'll actually have less. And it's kind of like quicksand. And if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones movies, you know that when you get stuck in quicksand, the more you struggle, the more it takes you deeper and deeper into the trap you're already in. Jesus is teaching us that the more you focus on your possessions, the more they possess you. And the more you hold on to things loosely, the more you'll actually see them rightly and can appreciate them for what they are. Right? And isn't that the story of our lives? We as humans, as John Calvin would say, our hearts are like idol factories. Right? After you demolish one idol, another idol will just crop up. We're good at taking good things and making them sinful things. We're good at taking the beauty and the interdependence that is found in community. We end up making that a sinful thing, where it's a place where, because of pride, we let sin get in and between us. You see, a good thing, when we have a proper understanding of the giver of all good gifts, we think of the giver, not really of the good gifts itself. So I can say more about that, but because of time, we're going to move on to the next parable of the grain and the seed. The parable of the growing seed, I'm sorry. So let's look at verse 26. And he said to them, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. I would underline verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. Now, remember what I said about this section of Mark's account. Right, that Mark 4 isn't organized in a story form, but more of a compilation of Jesus' parables and sermons. And so that's important to remember because you'll misinterpret this parable if you think it's a continuation of the parable of the soils that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 20. The man who sows seed here isn't Jesus. In fact, this parable is not focused on the sower at all. Right, it mentions the farmer and the sower once or twice in this chapter. And so the whole purpose of the story is that when the seeds have been scattered, check this out, their growth isn't dependent on the sower at all. The guy here goes to bed, and when he wakes up, he sees that the seed has grown. And he's kind of like freaked out by it. He does not know how it came to be. And the point is this, that the kingdom of God is not dependent on human intervention. The kingdom is not your work, guys. It's God's work. Now, he draws us in, and by grace, we get to participate in his kingdom work. But ultimately, it's his work. It's God's work. And here and in major parts of the Bible, we see this beautiful tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And since we interpret the Bible with the Bible, let me show you how these truths are explained elsewhere in the Bible. So you could just look up here. Colossians, look what Paul wrote to the Colossian church in Colossae there in chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man in teaching, every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I'll pause right there. There hasn't been a more pungent text that has been so helpful for me to think about and to process ministry, right? Because that's exactly what we're doing here. It's exactly what this church is all about, right? We preach Jesus, warning every man and teaching him in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Your maturity, your growth spiritually, guys, is our job, is the whole reason why we come and gather here. It isn't to entertain you. It isn't to coddle you. It isn't to try make your experience more comfortable. No, it's actually to present you mature in Christ. But look at what he says next in verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So to use the language of this text, when I think about ministry like Paul, we and I should labor and we should strive, but it's with God's energy. You got to realize it's his work that is working in you. And it's by his power and it's because of his grace. And I'm depending on his power that'll work within me. And then again, you see this beautiful tension again in Paul's letter to the Philippians, right? Latter half of verse 12, look at what Paul says to the Philippian church. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, the text doesn't say you got to work for your salvation. The text is not saying that. It says work out of your salvation. Our obedience to Jesus is founded upon grace. It's personified in the gospel, meaning that it's been made tangible, it's been made accessible by what Jesus did for you and for me. And so we don't work for our identity, we work from our identity. So we need to make the necessary sacrifices, we discipline ourselves, but you have to realize this, is that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but at the end of the day, you got to know that it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Are y'all starting to see this tension? Y'all starting to see it? Look at verse 26. Look at the farmer there in verse 26. He sleeps by night and rises by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. And he himself does not know how. Right, so it would make sense that Jesus would use the example of agriculture because it's a helpful way in understanding God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And when I say sovereignty, all I mean by that is God does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. He is in control. There's nothing that happens in your life. There's nothing that happens in human history that He did not know of. So that's all what sovereignty means. And it would make sense why He would use this example of agriculture. Like a farmer, we have to cultivate the soil, right? We have to water the seed. We have to pull out the weeds. But only God is one that brings the growth. It's important for you to realize that, guys. We have to cultivate this stuff. We have to water the seed, pull out the weeds. But again, you got to realize that only God brings the growth. Now, Paul uses this exact language in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 6. Look at what he says. Paul, talking about himself, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but check this out, but God is the one who gives the increase. So guys, this is where I need you guys to pay attention here. So if you want to grow and mature as a Christian, yes, I totally get that desire. But you need to read, but this is what you have to understand. If you want to grow and mature as a Christian, absolutely. Do you have to read and meditate on Scripture? Yes. Do you have to pray? Yes. You got to commit yourself to community. You got to learn how to rest. You got to read. You got to give. You got to get disciplined in your schedule. You got to disciple others. But it's God who gives the growth. Now, can I tell you how amazing and freeing that is as a disciple of Jesus? Because God is a sovereign king and not your spiritual butler, our responsibility is to place ourselves in the best position to be renewed and transformed by sitting at the feet of our humble, sovereign, loving, good king. You see, and even the Old Testament uses the example of a cracked clay jar. Right? A lot of the major prophets, that sort of imagery is used. And so borrowing from that analogy, guys, you and I are cracked clay pots, right? We're leaking left and right, whether that be because of situations, because of circumstances, because of our indwelling sin, just because of the stuff that life throws at us. And the job of the clay, the job of that clay is to put itself in the best position to be filled. The job of the clay pot isn't for you to fill yourself up with whatever it is that you want to fill yourself up with. No, it's as receptacles, as cracked clay pots that we are. We are to put ourselves in the best position to be filled by God. Now, this is beautiful good news because the weight of becoming a godly man or a godly woman whose integrity and character mirrors Christ isn't based on how good or bad of a week you're having. Check this out, guys. That is why grace makes Christianity stand far above any other religion out there or lack thereof. Your success, your growth, your maturity is secured in the merit of someone else. It's secured by the blood-bought identity of your sovereign king. And your identity is this. It's that you're made to be his kid. You're made to be his son or daughter. And like we learned about last week, we need to remember that we don't place demands on Jesus. He's the one that puts his demands on us. And if I could be honest, this is where our motives get exposed for those spiritual disciplines I just listed out. Are we doing these things? Are we in community? Are we growing intellectually about the faith to get something from Jesus? Not because we want to be with Jesus. That's important. When you have a gospel foundation, when you see the spiritual disciplines through the lens of grace, you will either see a desire to grow closer to Jesus or You'll get to a self-righteous place where you will be. You will then begin to demand things of Christ. That's why Jesus uses the analogy of agriculture, because the timing of when the crop grows isn't dependent on the farmer. To some in the crowd, they believed Jesus to be the promised Messiah, who would in an instant overthrow Rome and restore God's people back to a prominent place in society. And guys, we too fall into this trap. Once we trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that in an instant, he snaps his fingers, we're fixed from all of our brokenness all around us. I call that hot pocket Christianity. And oftentimes, when he doesn't do those things the way we want them, or in the timing that we want, we think there's something wrong with God. We begin to question God's character. We begin to question his sovereignty. We ultimately begin to question how good he is. Might I suggest, or maybe he's just as wise as he is powerful, and he wants us to learn how to wait and trust him. Maybe he's just trying to teach us that. He's maybe trying to teach us how to wait and trust him. Now, guys, what's crazy about this is that we see this lie, this sort of hot pocket sanctification style to sanctification played out even in our way our society handles vegetables. I was beside myself when I realized that mangoes were not available 12 months out of the year. Beside myself, right? Every summer, going back to Mexico, me and my brother would fight over the mangoes. How amazing. If we could have mangoes for dinner, we could have had mangoes for dinner, breakfast, lunch, snacks. I mean, the mangoes my grandpa would farm, I mean, were delicious. And then coming to, right, California, coming to Orange County, right? Even our mangoes are on demand. We can have them 12 months out of the year if we want them to. And when I found out that that wasn't a normal thing, I was shocked. That sort of on-demand, that hot pocket satisfaction that we are so accustomed to, that we're discipled by in our society, we can then translate that into our walk with the Lord. Lord, you're not doing it this way. You're not doing it in this timing. I'm not getting the feels tonight. In this parable, Jesus is shaping our expectations for the timing of the kingdom of God, and he does so by pointing out, check this out, he does so by pointing out the slow pace, the patience-building system of agriculture, right? So if I were to boil this down, a definition of sin down to its simplest explanation, it'd be this. You want to do your life your way, not God's. Right? If you ever want to explain sin to a little kid, that's how you do it. You want to do things your way. You want to live your life your way and not God's way. Right? And the beautiful antidote of that is faith. Because when you place your faith on the finished work of Jesus, what you're doing is you're removing yourself from the throne of your heart. You're saying, no, there's only room for one person on that seat. You can try to put people, you can try to put career, you can try to put these other things, a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, career, money, anything that you could try. You could try propping that up in that seat. And I'm telling you, it won't last very long. You're going to actually begin to hate that thing, that person. And you see how empty and fickle it is. But you see, faith says, I believe and I trust that you are the only one capable to rightly rule my life. So God, I am turning away from my pride. I am giving up my self-sufficiency. And I'm saying, take control of my life. Right? There's no middle ground Christianity. There's no such thing as middle ground Christianity. The call of faith, the call of the gospel, the message, the beautiful message of Jesus is saying, hey, I am the only one worthy of that seat in your heart. I am the only one worthy that can rule and reign in your life properly. Life abundantly is only found in me. And how long until we have to run those wells dry? How long until we have to come to the end of ourselves, come to the end of our sin to realize it makes no sense? It's the sin that I, the sin of pride, the sin of self-sufficiency is eating me up alive and will ultimately lead to your destruction. Faith says, no Christ, no Jesus. You're the only one capable. You're the only one able to rightly rule my life. And so, Christian, will you trust him? Christian, that's the God that we claim has seat in the throne of our hearts. Do you trust him, Christian? Not yet, Christian, I'm telling you, to your destruction, you will find out that no one else can fill that role. No one else can bridge that gap. And so now, very quickly, we run to the last parable in our text. The parable of the mustard seed, found in verse 30. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The point of this parable is to pay attention how small the mustard seed is. Pay attention to how small it is. Guys, it's so small, you can barely see it. It's almost as big as a grain of sand on the beach or even something smaller. And Jesus says in our text that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And then it grows to this enormous plant that is about 10 to 15 feet high. And Jesus points, the point that Jesus is making in this parable is very simple. He's teaching us that the kingdom of God will have small, seemingly insignificant beginnings. But it will grow into something remarkable, greater than you can ever imagine. And guys, if you're a history nerd like me, you'll quickly realize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has dominated the world history. Do you guys realize that? So much so that the life and death of this carpenter serves as a starting point for this world's timeline. So from just a strictly secular standpoint, Jesus didn't amount to much. He didn't write any letters. He grew up in a small town that was not so great. He didn't write any books. He never received formal training. He never went to college. Check this out. He even never traveled 100 miles outside of where he lived. He was basically poor and homeless for the majority of his adult life. He was rejected and considered a criminal. You look at his life and you see the impact that this carpenter had on the world. And it's insane. He literally changed the course of human history. More people know his name than anyone in the history of the world. Songs have been sung about him and to him. More paintings have been done of him than anyone ever. Look at what historian Kenneth Scott says about Jesus. As the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life that ever lived on this planet. So what began as a small little mustard seed size of group of Jesus people has become bigger and greater and more significant than anyone could have ever guessed. So Jesus is teaching us that what is viewed as small and insignificant at first can be used by God to accomplish great things. Little things can be used greatly to accomplish great things for God. Now, because of time, I can't show you how from the beginning of time and all throughout the Bible, God uses seemingly insignificant, mundane, unqualified people to showcase how great and expansive the kingdom of God is, right? But the best illustration to give for this truth is who else? Jesus himself. Where having all the power and privilege of being God, he chose to come into his own creation in the form of a baby. Born with the animals, he comes in perfect humility, and he comes as a servant. And Jesus calls this ragtag group of disciples to himself, and in true mustard seed fashion, Jesus didn't choose the successful, the best and the brightest, the most skilled and influential, the powerful, those who can make things happen. Instead, Jesus chose a fisherman, a political zealot. He gets a band of people who would have never gotten along otherwise, and what does he do? He brings them together. Now, when I think of God taking little and making much of it, guys, I think of how the Sunday evening Bible study here at Refuge began, right? A group of young people that were zealous for Jesus, wanted to see Jesus just move in a powerful way in our city, and it's almost 6 years later to see the lives that have been built up, to see that, like, whenever a new person comes into our church, whether it be on a Sunday morning or they come and visit on a Sunday night, what's the number one thing they say about the Sunday night family? Wow, there seems to be a lack of pretentiousness here, right? It's an arming. It's actually welcoming. Like, I actually feel welcomed in church. And guys, that's no one can take credit for that, as we learned. All right, that's God working in and through us to see people, to see those that are in their wiser years pour into us young bucks, to see older men and women come alongside us young guys and to pour into us and to lead us and to disciple us and to correct us and to at times rebuke us. When I think of God taking a little bit and making much of it, I think of what God has done here. We're not sitting in a 1,000-person stadium, but what I do know and what's as valuable or even more as a 1,000-person full stadium is the character and Christ-likeness that is being built in all of us. That's beautiful. That's success in ministry. That's the paycheck we all get when we serve the Lord. And so when I think of God taking a little bit and making it much, I commend you guys. I commend the work that God is doing in all of you. And he can do that with you if you're new here or if you haven't been here for a very long time. He can certainly do that with you. If you're telling yourself, you know, I'm new, I'm insignificant, I don't know much about the Bible. How can God use me? Well, if you feel that way, you're ready for God to use you. You're qualified for God to come and for his kingdom to advance in your life. But you see, guys, we often look for God's kingdom in the big things. In the things that are showy. In the thing that grabs people's attention. But the kingdom of God is growing when you get on your knees and pray by yourself. That's when the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God advances when you choose to put down your technology and pour into those God has brought in your life. The kingdom of God is advancing when you choose a welcoming heart rather than comparison. The kingdom of God advances when you put down the controller and pick up a book. The kingdom of God advances when you choose forgiveness rather than bitterness, even when they don't deserve it. The kingdom of God advances when you choose to speak life rather than gossip, or to choose love, or showing love to someone who can do nothing for you in return. Y'all starting to see what Jesus is trying to get at here, right? The kingdom of God is subversive. It's coming in a way where you're not expecting it, or you least expect it. And the kingdom of God starts small, but it grows gradually. In hard times, and it grows gradually in hard times, and the promise that we have in Scripture is that one day it'll culminate in the glorious return of our King. And just like it will one day culminate in the return of our King, the act of God restoring sinful humanity back in right relationship with God was culminated on the cross. It was at the cross where you and I were provided a way to turn from our sin, to repent of our sin, and to place our faith on the merit of what Jesus did. And I'll make this clear distinction very clear. It's not the decision or the commitment. It's the complete abandonment of your life. placing your faith not on the decision, but on what Jesus has done for you. And it's very important to tease those two out, because it's not dependent on the decision, it's dependent on you placing your faith on what has been done for you. Close with this, Christian, because you don't see it or understand it now, will you trust and remain dependent on Him to sustain you? I hope you do. Not yet, Christian. If you're in here, this is your first time in church, you were tricked to come to a coffee shop, but then ended up finding out that it was a Bible study. I'm talking to you. Will you humble yourself and get down from the throne of your heart and give over all control to the one who can be trusted to make you whole? The only one that offers life abundantly. Word. Regardless of what happens to you in this life, your life is built on something much more stable, much more solid, much more long-lasting, and ultimately fulfilling. I would hope that you do. Let's pray. And Father, you're faithful to expose us. You're faithful to point out to us, Lord, where have we hijacked spiritual disciplines to take things from you and not to be with you? Holy Spirit, your job is to bring that to the forefront, Lord, because we want to get to a place where we gather, we fellowship, we read, and we pray, and we fast, and we do things for Jesus because of intimacy. And we do things for Jesus from intimacy. So, Lord, please do that work within us. And Lord, we humbly come to you, realizing our deep, desperate need for you, Christ. To do that work within us, Lord. And we ask in your name, and God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.